Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I trust that we'll focus very, very closely, brothers and sisters, on this third chapter of Exodus this morning, because this is holy ground. This is really holy ground, where the Lord prepares us to hear his memorial name and to explain to us, at least in part, as far as we can understand it. So that it really is sacred ground this morning as we come into Exodus chapter 3. And in a sense, we really have to take the shoes from off our feet. This is holy ground. In Exodus chapter 3, of course, we have essentially the commissioning of Moses, and that's why I've given it to the title for this third section of our classes here. This is the commissioning of Moses, and you probably know that it is the second longest commissioning of any person in the whole of Scripture. The longest commissioning narrative is the commissioning, of course, of Ezekiel. But much of that is taken up with the chariot vision in the opening first chapter of Ezekiel. But Moses' commissioning is a long and a very, very important section of Holy Scripture. So please, let's focus on how the narrative develops to ready us to that great moment when God speaks to Moses in the desert and reveals to him the memorial name. Now, we know from our classes yesterday, brethren and sisters, the circumstances. We've come there, of course, to the end of chapter 2. We're moving into chapter 3. We just briefly went into it yesterday at the end of our class. But here we have Moses in the most unlikely of circumstances. Here he is far away from the Egyptian court, far away from all the privilege of the Egyptian background that he had. Here he is in a nowhere place. But as I said yesterday, where God is, that is a sacred place. And so you have Moses here wondering, surely in his own thoughts here, he's wondering, why am I here? Why am I in this place? And then God appears to him in this burning bush, in this bramble bush. Can you think of a situation more astonishing than this? The humble, inconsequential bramble. In the great parable of Jotham in Judges chapter 9, you know that the bramble bush is the least of the trees. Wouldn't you expect the Lord to appear, if it's going to be in a tree, wouldn't you expect it to be in the cedars of Lebanon, some magnificent pine, some magnificent tree which in some way sort of reflects his glory and his majesty? No. God is here confounding the pretensions of men. God appears in a bramble bush in the desert. And to Moses, the displaced Moses, fleeing from Egypt, and there he was amongst the stones and the dust. And so when we come into the record in verse 3, we read, Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, the sight of the flame within the bush, why the bush is not burnt. And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, and Moses, he said, and Moses replied, here am I. And as I finished my class yesterday, brethren and sisters, here is the beginning of introducing us to the concepts of the I am. The narrative is absolutely magnificent. I've been greatly helped, I must say, in the preparation of the series by reading some of the Jewish commentaries. We know the problem of Jewish commentaries because they do not accept the Messiahship of Jesus. But in terms of the understanding of language, of narrative, of nuance, of interconnection, it's wonderful to read some of these Jewish commentaries. And I've gained immeasurably from reading them. And they invariably make the comment that here am I from the lips of Moses is beginning to understand or to lead into the concept of the Yahweh name. So Moses says, of course, unknowingly, he doesn't, like so many figures in Scripture at that point, he doesn't quite know what he's saying, but he responds in faith when he's addressed personally here by God. He responds, here am I. Then God said, what did God say next in this strange, this desolate place? Then God said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And God said, I am. The God of your father, is that Amram, presumably? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now that's the response, brothers and sisters, of a man with developing faith. When God spoke to him in this rather awesome circumstances of a burning bush, we're told there that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And this is a typical comment by Jewish commentary on the end of this paragraph here in verse 6, this fear which was invoked in Moses. This is what they say, and I really respect this type of commentary. The overwhelming, awesome intensity of the experience of the encounter with the divine presence, typically in the Bible, evokes trauma and dread. That, of course, being the Old Testament. Always the unique, transcendent holiness of the divine presence is an experience felt to be almost beyond the human capacity to endure. When we read that, and I think that does capture the spirit of it, brethren and sisters, doesn't it make us feel extraordinarily privileged that this God who invoked fear in the Old Testament scriptures, he is the one that we can address as Abba Father. The extraordinary privilege we have because we can come to him. But in the Old Testament scriptures, it's pervasive in the Old Testament scriptures that when an encounter with the divine developed this sort of unique transcendence, holiness, sense of holiness of the divine presence, which in many cases seemed to be beyond the human capacity of one to endure. And we don't quite know whether that sort of is the flavor of Moses' reaction, but it seems to be such. He was just so overwhelmed by this, and he would be told specifically that he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, there is the incident of the burning bush, but I want to summarize it and to see, as I summarize some of the key features, see in your mind where you think this is leading. Because the narrative flow is so important in Exodus chapter 3. Where do you think this is leading? Let me just sort of characterize the situation there in the burning bush. There's warmth. We are drawn to the sight like Moses. It's unexplained by man. There are luminous characteristics. It invites our question, what is happening? It's surrounded by sanctity. And overall, it's inextinguishable. That is the concept of the burning bush. What, as you think of those various characteristics, and perhaps there are more, but as you think of those various characteristics of this situation here, what does it help you? What does it help you to think about? It helps you to think about the divine name. Warmth. In a sense, unexplained by man, certainly unexplained by man. Luminous, mysterious, enigmatic. Inextinguishable, surrounded by sanctity and supreme holiness. And so this strange incident of the burning bush is surely leading us forward into thinking about these concepts which are articulated in the memorial name. And you know, this is quite consistent with the book of Exodus. Exodus, the way in which the book of Exodus is constructed, is to show that this God, our supreme God, is the one who works in nature. He works in nature to reveal a wider purpose. We see that clearly in the plagues. The plagues happen, God controls the natural phenomenon, and then there's a revelation about his purpose. We see it, of course, in the Red Sea, the opening of the Red Sea. That is a physical event. That's God controlling nature. But it leads into a great theophany or a new concept of who God is and what his purpose is for the earth and for mankind. And basically, it's the same idea here in the burning bush. It's God working in a physical situation to somehow ready us to understand something which is truly divine. And so there's a continuity in this. What is shown in natural phenomena in the burning bush is shown in a literary phenomena in the revelation of the Yahweh name. There's an integration of it all, which is beautiful. Because God controls nature, he controls language, he controls thought. It's all a progression of the way in which God chooses marvelously to reveal himself. And so that's the way in which the record is developing. It's helping us step by step for this moment when we hear the memorial name and hear God explaining it to us. And then we come like a little pause, if you like, one of these marvelous pauses, which I love so well in the book of Exodus, a little pause to make a statement, a little paragraph which puts all this in the broadest of contexts, to which we can so closely relate, brethren and sisters. Look at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. I just love these little insertions in the text. Then Lord or Yahweh said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's our message, brethren and sisters. That's the Lord speaking to us just as clearly as he spoke to Moses in times past. He's heard our cry. He knows our bondage. He knows that we are subject to these taskmasters. He knows our sufferings. And he's come down to deliver us into a new land. And here is the idea of land developing. We've already heard about the multiplication of the seed, but here is the concept of land, of the promised land. Here is sort of a foretaste of where God's purpose is evolving, how it's developing. He's reminding us that it's not just about multiplication of a seed. We've seen that in its embryonic sense in the first chapter of Exodus. But it's developing into something more. God's purpose, God's promise, God's covenants related not just to the proliferation of a species, but to the establishment of his people, his holy people, his sacred and his sanctified people through grace. They're going to be established in the promised land. And so he's in this little intermission here is an extension, really, of the great, an extended reminder, you could say, of the great promises or the great covenants of the book of Genesis, that land as well as people are involved. And so by the time you get to verse 9, you read as follows, Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, says God. I've heard their cry. I've heard all their cries. And then there's an emphasis on I. This is divine initiative. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, he says to Moses, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But. The first of four objections by Moses to his calling. These are very, very pertinent to us, brothers and sisters. Moses had four objections to being God's servant. And so he says there, but says Moses, he says to God, who am I? Another play on the idea of I am. It's not inconsequential, this, brethren. This is not contrived exposition at all. It's a play on language. Moses clearly said this, but it's recorded in this form so that we're into the mode of thinking about I am. Who am I? Who are you? These sort of questions. This is the mode this is the way in which the narrative is leading us. It's putting us into a channel where we think about I am. And so Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And so Moses is sort of overwhelmed with a sense that I can't rise to this destiny. He may have had some sort of inferiority complex because of the way he'd been treated by his Hebrew brethren, you know, in the struggles he had earlier in the book of Exodus with his brethren and how he was ridiculed by his brethren when he's trying to release them from, help them from this struggle. And so he just may have been sort of discouraged by that experience, but he just says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? So he feels his sense of inadequacy. That's what we must feel, brothers and sisters. In a way, we can so clearly identify with this objection. There's a good aspect to it and there's a bad aspect to it. There's a good aspect that we have a sense of inadequacy, we have a sense of ineptitude, a sense that we can't cope with the things which God wants us to do. But God says immediately, when we have this sort of sentiment in our minds, he immediately goes on in verse 12 to say, but, another but, this is God responding with a but I will be with you, I will be. It's all playing on the concept of will be, I am. I will be with you. If you have these sort of feelings, Moses, if you have these sort of feelings, brothers and sisters, here in this room this morning, if you feel inept, if you feel inconsequential, if you feel as though you can't cope with the calling of our Lord, remember this, I will be with you. And if I'm with you, then you have nothing to fear. This fear, this sort of initial fear which Moses had, there's no occasion for it if you know that God is with you. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign. This is a very intriguing issue now if we're looking at the text very closely. This shall be the sign. What sign? It doesn't say what sign. This just says, this shall be the sign. What sign? This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And there's a mountain of exposition about what this means. What sign? What sign? It could be the sign of the bush. It could be the sign of God speaking to Moses in those circumstances. But the most likely exposition of what this sign is, brothers and sisters, and I think this is the sort of the consensus of most commentaries, is this sign is that when you come back to this mountain with a released people, a people released from bondage, when you come back to Mount Sinai, when you're about to receive the great law, the great theophany will happen on Mount Sinai, that will be the sign that God is your God of continuing history. In other words, your faith in me will be validated by a later event. This sign, and it can mean a number of different things, but it seems to me the bottom line is that when you come back to this mountain, when I bring you forth out of Egypt, when you shall serve God upon this mountain, the same mountain of Sinai and Horeb, this sign will show you that I am a God of history. I am a God who's working with you. I'm a God who's always with you and always has been, always is, and always will be. And then you shall serve, and as I said yesterday, it can read either serve or worship, because it's a cognate word essentially in the Hebrew. You shall serve, you shall worship God upon this mountain. And that, what a promise for that for us, brethren and sisters. If we're faithful, that is the perfect response of God to Moses' first objection. He's given us a sign, the supreme sign, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will bring us at last, if we're faithful, to the mountain of Zion. But Moses has a second objection, the second of his four objections. But Moses says, and he has a conditional phrase now, Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? This is the fourth objection. I don't know your name, Lord. And it's astonishing, absolutely astonishing, that God reveals his memorial name, the supreme name which will be remembered for all generations. We're told that later in the third chapter of Exodus. God reveals his name, his own personal name, in response to an objection. This is astounding. This is the ability and the will of the Lord to engage in a dialogue with his people. He listens to Moses. He doesn't, at this point, doesn't remonstrate with him. He responds to Moses' comment that if I come to the people, I won't know your name, Lord. And what happens? What an extraordinary answer to Moses' question. At that point, he reveals his memorial name, his name that should be forever and that should be remembered throughout all generations. It's a response to Moses' concern that he cannot tell the people of Israel God's name. Now, we have to spend some time thinking about this issue because it's so significant, it's so important in Exodus chapter 3. Why did Moses raise the concern? Remember that there were many divinities, many, many divinities in Egypt at that time. Many, many divinities. The whole of that area was full of divinities of this and that. And Moses was not to say, well, another divinity rescued you from Egypt. He had to identify who it was, the supreme God, the supreme power. And so it was a question of not just designating another divinity. He was to reveal who the supreme God really is. This is his name. And so God responds there in verse 14 in an absolutely critical text, verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, what does that mean? And again, there's absolutely mountains of exposition on this, in terms of our own commentaries, our own brethren and sisters in our own commentaries, and of course in Jewish and other commentaries, there's absolutely enormous literature on this. So what can I say in this short time? The first thing to say is that very strictly speaking, there are no tenses in the Hebrew language. No tenses. It's either perfect or imperfect. The verb is either perfect or imperfect, as a general rule. It's either completed action or continuous action. It's whether something has stopped or whether something is continuing. And the context guides the translators as to how they will phrase it. So technically, it can be I am. I there's nothing that stops about I am. It certainly can be I am. It certainly can be I will be. And I've given there's all sorts of possibilities. It can be I will be who I will be, or I will cause to be what I will cause to be. It can be I am, I will be. It's the idea of using the most elemental verb in the language. There's no more elemental verb than the verb to be. But it's not just about existence. It's not talking about a static God who just exists and nothing. There's nothing else than that. It's more than that. It's the idea of continuity. God has not stopped. It seems to me to be perfectly captured in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. I was, I am, I will be. It's the continuity of God's purposes. He's always been there in history. He always is with us, and he always will be. So it can be read, I am who I am. It can be read, I am who I will be. It can be read, I will be who I will be. It's all faithful to the translation. There's no question about this. I've talked to so many people about this issue, and there's no question that can be read that way. We've read a number of ways. My feeling is that in the brotherhood, we tend to favor I will be who I will be, because it seems to give more of the flavor of a dynamic God. I am seems to be rather static. I am. And I will be, I'm sure, is favored by many because it has this idea of a dynamic God, that God is leading to a purpose. There's a fruition. It leads to the multiplication of his seed, of the seed of his purpose. But the point I really want to make for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is it's really telling us what was told us in a certain sense in the burning bush. It's inextinguishable. He reveals himself as much as he chooses to reveal himself in his own time, in his own way. He will be whoever he chooses to be. Nobody will dictate to God who he is. Nobody will dictate to God his purpose. He is the supreme authority, and he will be, he is, and he was, whoever he chooses to be. It's a simple, in a way, it's a simple thought, and yet it's exceedingly profound. Exceedingly profound, because it captures the concept of God's control, God's purpose, God's destiny for his people, his total overarching control of events and circumstances and people, everything. He's in control, and I will reveal it as I choose to reveal it. Nobody else can possibly take the initiative. I'm going to open the vistas of my purpose when and where I choose. That, I think, is the concept, the basic concept of this magnificent name. And so verse 15 goes on, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now there's a very, very important other point to remember in this, brethren. This is, I must stress very, very strongly. God says, I am, or I will be, whatever, whom I will be. I. When in the ancient times, when a person named something, they had control over it. When parents named a child, it was an indication that they had control over the situation. And so the name, as it's explained here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, must be, I am who I am. There's nobody else who could name God. Nobody. It has to be, I am. There's nobody could possibly say or announce the name except God himself. It has to be, I am. Because if anybody else named it, they in some sense would have control over him. At least symbolically, they would have control over him. So it has to be, I am. Because God is showing, he takes the initiative. He is the one who's in control of events. And yet the Yahweh name, of course, is in the third person. He will be, or he is, who he is. And that's a very important distinction. It's not just a literary or linguistic sort of a fine point. It's extremely important. God says, I will be. I am, or I will be who I will be. Nobody else, absolutely nobody else can announce my name, because if they did, in a certain sense, they would have control over me. They can't. I'm announcing it. But when you speak to me, when you think of me, when you relate to me in heaven above, then, of course, it's appropriate to use the third person. He will be who he will be. And that's why the Yahweh name essentially is he. It's in the third person, whereas the statement by God himself in verse 14 is I will be who I will be. This, brothers and sisters, is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, if I can just make a little parenthetic comment, which is not, of course, in the development of the text, as we discussed very, very briefly last night in our session on prayer, I feel, and I know this is very open to discussion, I feel the direction of the Lord's Prayer is along these lines. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We address him as our Father. This is a supreme privilege. But immediately we address him as our Father. We hallow the name. We hallow the, and it must be the Yahweh name that the Lord is speaking about there in the Lord's Prayer. We hallow the name. It means everything to us. This is the name of the God who is in control of history, control of our own personal destinies. And so we hallow it as much as we possibly can, and all the sanctity that we can try and invoke in our own minds and our own thought and our own fellowship with each other, we hallow it. We don't degrade the Yahweh name. We don't degrade it. If God chose, just think of this, brethren and sisters, if God chose a name for himself and announced it in the most unpropitious circumstances, in the circumstances like this, don't you think it's supremely important? And it is. It's supremely important because it encapsulates who he is, his purpose, everything. And the way it's phrased, there's no constraint. The B is, you couldn't think of something which is more, in a certain sense, open-ended. It's totally open. God has no constraints. None at all. He's totally in control. And there's no way, it's perfect when you think of it. It's a perfect name to give God. As if we'd have any doubt about it. As if we'd have any doubt that God wouldn't choose a perfect name for himself. It's perfect, absolutely perfect. And amongst ourselves, brethren and sisters, it has to be deeply, deeply and richly hallowed. So this is a great event for Moses. And particularly, what more remarkable response to an objection than this? I can't think of anything more remarkable as a response to an objection to have a memorial name revealed to you. It's just more than one can even comprehend in a sense, but there it is. So verse 16, it goes on, the narrative continues, "Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Here's the God of history. See, this is how God is speaking in terms of how he's with his people in their history. He's appeared to them saying, "I have observed you and I've seen what has been done in Egypt." And he gives the instructions through the rest of the third chapter of Exodus, which you just unfortunately don't have time to look at in detail. He gives instructions, initial instructions to Moses as how he's to approach Pharaoh, basically. That's essentially what we have in the closing part of Exodus chapter 3. He's telling him, when you go back to Egypt, when you go to Pharaoh, this is what you'll say. And Moses, of course, absorbs this and must have had 1,000 questions in his mind as to how this would all work itself out. But then we come to the third objection, chapter 4. But, says Moses, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you." So Moses' third objection essentially is a possible rejection by his people. If I explain to them that Yahweh has appeared to me, will I be rejected by my people? The evolution of Moses' thinking and his responses, I find in itself absolutely fascinating, because we can identify with it. It's all us. We're all in this. Will anybody listen? It's like going out to preach. You can put it in all sorts of different contexts. Is anybody going to listen to us? Are our brethren and sisters going to listen to us when we try to explain something or other, or to have a discussion on this or that? Will people listen to us as we try to teach them the gospel here, there, and all over the place? It's the same sort of thing. Will people listen? It's extremely contemporary sort of comment as far as we're concerned. And so the narrative goes on. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And there are three signs that are given. It's a pity we don't have more time to go into this, brethren and sisters, but they're all significant. There are three signs, all showing very much in an Egyptian context that Moses is not driven by occult techniques. He's not obeying the commands of a magician. He's obeying the commands of his God in heaven. And so you have the incident of the rod and the snake. This is one of the signs. He took up the rod and it turned into a snake. He took the snake by the tail, which is the most vulnerable thing to do. He did it by faith. He took up the snake and the tail, and it was turned back again into a rod. All these things are extremely significant, brothers and sisters. The rod was the rod of God, which would lead them through the wilderness, which would lead them through the Red Sea. The rod is terribly important in the context of the book of Exodus. The snake is also important, not least because it was a symbol of the divine authority of the pharaohs. There's so much, the flavor of all this is in a short time we have to discuss this. It's impossible to catch all the features. It's a magnificent narrative in terms of bringing all sorts of things in. It brings in sort of Egyptian mythology because of the snake and the position that gave to the pharaoh. He wore it on his headdress and so on, the figure of a snake. The rod is highly significant in the book of Exodus because it is the rod by which so many things happen, the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, even the rod when they went into the wilderness, in the wanderings. It's highly significant. But here is sort of a taste of what's to come. The rod, the snake, back to the rod. All this is highly symbolic in terms of our own salvation. The rod of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the snake, the symbol of sin. It's absolutely redolent with spiritual meaning. The second sign, of course, was severe dermatitis or leprous condition, which normally in Scripture, as I'm sure you know, of course, leprosy or severe dermatitis is normally a symbol of divine punishment. And that's surely God telling Moses, you are going to be the redeemer of my people from bondage in Egypt because you're going to invoke this punishment upon the infidel Pharaoh. And the third sign was Nile's water turned into blood. And we know that comes later as the very first plague. He's sort of being readied for the concept of the first plague. So that is essentially the third objection. He's given Moses the response by God to the third objection of that Moses brings to him, and he answers by saying, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm absolutely going to be with you. These are the signs, and they have rich and full and absolutely potent meaning. Verse 10 is his fourth objection. Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I can't speak. I can't articulate. When I get into Pharaoh's presence, I'll probably be intimidated. Either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue. So in some way, which we're not clear about, brothers and sisters, Moses seems to have felt an inadequacy about his speech or speaking capacities. And the Lord responded immediately, saying, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb? I am the God of creation. I can look after all your faculties. This is a tremendously important lesson for us, brethren. There's so much of this which is powerful exhortation. We feel inadequate. We can't speak. We're slow to speak. We don't have a ready tongue, to use the language of the New Testament scriptures. But the response is, who made the tongue? Who made it? The great prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 is that my power in you can do more than ever you could ask or think. This is a marvelous way in which the Lord here is responding to Moses. But see how it develops, though, as you go on in verse 12. Now therefore go, I will be. Here's the flavor of the narrative continuing. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh my Lord, send, I pray, someone else. And what happens then? Then the anger of Yahweh, or the anger of the Lord, was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And so when does he respond in anger? He responds in anger when Moses is saying he doesn't feel he has the capacity to lead. He doesn't have the capacity to guide God's people. And God is angry. God, in a sense, accommodates Moses' concern. He provides Aaron, his brother, as his mouthpiece. And so God, in a way, is adjusting things. He's not sort of absolutely unresponsive to Moses' objections, but he makes the point. Absolutely makes the point. He accommodates his feelings of inadequacy by giving him Aaron as the spokesman. But God is not happy. God is angry. As he's angry with us, surely, if we protest too much about our inadequacies. So verse 15 in that fourth chapter says, and you shall speak to him, that's to Aaron, of course, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be. It's the flavor of I will be. In terms of biblical narrative, it's marvelous. It's written this way, so we'll be thinking, I will be, I am. It's thinking, it's the leaving a flavor as we go through the narrative. It's leaving a flavor. We don't forget I will be, I am, whichever way you want to translate it. It comes up in the narrative, and it's just like a refrain and a great and marvelous symphony. It's a refrain to remind us that the focus of this whole point in the whole period in Moses' history was the revelation of who God is. So verse 16, he shall speak for you, that's Aaron shall speak for Moses to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as a God. This is extraordinary. He shall be to him as a God. Moses should be to Pharaoh as a God. This is the elevation which Moses was to be given relative to Pharaoh. And you shall take in your hand this rod with which you shall do the signs. And the I'm sure you're familiar with this, brothers and sisters, the plagues of Egypt are never called plagues. They're called signs in the book of Exodus, with one exception. There's only one plague that is not called a sign in the book of Exodus, and that is the plague of the Passover. That's it. All the others are signs, like these signs. They're all signs leading forward. And so, you shall take in your hand this rod, with which you shall do the signs. And then, of course, Moses speaks and goes back to Jethro, just to follow the narrative here. And then we come to an extremely difficult section. There's no doubt about it. It's a difficult section. And I want you to focus very carefully, if you would, on verses 21 through 26. Just focus on this closing part of the class this morning. Verse 21, Yahweh said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power." It's not occult techniques, it's power that's come from heaven above. "But I will harden his heart." This is another issue we're going to discuss briefly in our later classes, how God hardens Pharaoh's heart and why he does, "so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus," read this very carefully now, "you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your firstborn son." The narrative flow is exceptionally important here. He's talking about the Israel being God's firstborn son. He's then talking about Pharaoh, who had a firstborn son. Egypt, in a sense, was Pharaoh's firstborn son. So the narrative is now focusing on the firstborn of Israel, the firstborn of Egypt. And then you come to this, and this is the issue now, you come to the highly enigmatic section in verses 24 through 26. This is a field day for critics, but totally misconceived, it seems to me, in terms of their exposition. The so-called documentary hypothesis just says that verses 24 through 26 are just sort of like something taken from some other record and just pushed into here, just pushed in by an editor into an ongoing text. That's the way any sort of modern commentator would tend to expound this. It's called the documentary hypothesis, that you just take something from some other document, you just push it into the narrative here, verse 24 through 26, and you say it's all out of context, it doesn't fit. It does fit, brethren and sisters, as I hope very, very briefly to show, it perfectly fits. But Scripture is Scripture. Scripture is divine record. And so but it is difficult. Let's read verse 24 through 26. Let's read it carefully, because this is difficult exposition, there's no question. "At a lodging place on the way," that's on the way back to Egypt, on the way back to Israel, "the Lord met him." Doesn't say who. "The Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. Then it was that she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now you could just throw up your hands and say, "I don't understand what that means." But we can't do that, brothers. We're here at a Bible school. We're Bible students. You just can't just sort of excise certain sections of Scripture without that having a meaning or having a purpose. In terms of sort of expositional base, can I just point out that in the Hebrew text, there's only one person's name mentioned here, and that is Zipporah, who, of course, was Moses' wife. All the rest are pronouns. "The Lord, Yahweh, sought to kill him." Doesn't say who the him was. "Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched," some versions say Moses' feet, but that's not the text. The Hebrew text says, "touched his feet with it," his feet, "and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.'" So the Zipporah is mentioned by name, and the he or the him in this text is left open. It's just purely in terms of a Hebrew pronoun. What does it mean? It seems to me the focus, brethren and sisters, is on the firstborn now of Moses. This is my point. And this is, I think, most of our Christadelphian writers would say this, and I think this is the way to view it. There's the reference to the firstborn, God's firstborn is Israel. There's a reference to the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn at least of Pharaoh, which was Egypt. And then here is this record about the firstborn of Moses. And Moses had to engage in this rite of circumcision for his son. That seems to me the way to see it. Firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. And the bridegroom of blood is Hebrew word is batar, which means it doesn't necessarily mean husband and wife. It can mean a relative. The idea of a son can well fit into the concept of batar, B-A-T-H, B-T-H actually, in the Hebrew language. And so what I think is happening here is that Zipporah, of course, with Moses' acquiescence, is circumcising his son as a symbol of what? As a symbol that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we know subsequently that a prerequisite for taking part in the Passover was to be circumcised. It's underlining the absolute significance of circumcision. Why? Because circumcision is and represents the concept of the spilling of blood. That is terribly important in terms of the way in which the plagues developed through to the 10th plague, because the 10th plague was, of course, the Passover, the spilling of blood, the blood on the lintel of the houses. It's sort of looking forward to how blood, the spilling of blood, would be the means of salvation, and it would be the blood of your own person. Circumcision. It would be the blood of your own person, of your own kind. And it's the firstborn. It's working on the firstborn of Moses, as indeed it worked on the firstborn of our Lord himself. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God gave his only begotten Son in blood, in sacrifice, and in crucifixion. Now, I know very well, brothers and sisters, this is a difficult text, but that I feel that's what imposed on me at a Bible school like this. One has to give a view about what it means, and I just feel that's what this text means. It's looking us forward to the concept of the spilling of blood being essential for meaningful service, the blood of a human, and it's readying us to this whole concept of the Passover and, of course, our own final redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. My final point this morning is to look very, very briefly. We only have a few moments, but it's a fairly straightforward text now, Exodus chapter 5. I just want to emphasize two or three little features here which I think are quite significant. Because what happens is, I know you're familiar with this because it's very much a sort of a Sunday school lesson, if you wanted to put it in those terms. We know that the first attempt of Moses to negotiate with Pharaoh was completely unsuccessful. It failed. Absolutely, it failed. And Pharaoh, and actually the situation worsened because all their burdens were intensified. They gave them less straw to make their bricks and so on. So the whole first attempt by Moses was unproductive. Seems. But the important contrast in Exodus chapter 5 is as follows, and I'll just point this out to you. In verse 1, just look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. This is a study now in contrast. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go." And what does verse 10 say? So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went, and they said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh." So chapter 5 is sort of, in the way it's written, has a contrast, a stark contrast between thus says the Supreme Yahweh and thus says Pharaoh. God says, I will let my people go. Pharaoh says, I will not let your people go. There's an absolute collision course in the way the record is written here. There's an absolute collision. And as the narrative, as we sort of stop now at this point of the narrative, brethren and sisters, we think, how is this conflict going to end? We know how it's going to end. We know that Pharaoh is going to be humiliated, but this is evolving history. This is God being who he will be. So that's where we end this morning, brethren and sisters, in this section of Exodus chapter 5, the conflict, the real conflict between Yahweh and Pharaoh is about to begin.
Second class, brothers and sisters, will start at 9:55.